Week we're going to pick back up where we were last week. Last week we actually didn't have a sermon if you were here. We actually just talked about where God was meeting us in our neighborhoods, in our houses, and McDonald's, wherever it might be, that He is real, and His blessings are real, and we get to experience them today. It's not something we have to just read about in Scripture only, that it's actually something we can have experience. So I hope that God moved in your life again this week and that you were able to maybe be a blessing to someone else. And so if you have stories you would like to tell, you think that would be appropriate for us, just approach me or one of the worship team members before service and let us know, and we'll let you share your story, because I think it's important that we do that. And we'll have again what we did last week on a kind of a mass scale again soon. So I just want to remember that. So as we've been talking about 1 Peter, you can turn in your scripture to 1 Peter. We're going to be in a lot of places today. But this idea that we are set apart. So if you look at the front of the bulletin, there's Waldo there. The idea that Waldo blends in the background. But if we are actually going to be who we are called to be, a nation, a holy nation, that we are to be set apart for Him, that we're going to look different, we're going to act different from the world around us, and we're going to stand out. And sometimes that is good, sometimes that is bad, depending on the people you're around, the situation that you're in. Not bad in a sense from God's point of view, but maybe from an earthly sense, that somebody may not like what you're doing. But we are to stand out, and we talked about this idea of being holy and mature, and that we're to grow in our faith, and that is something we are to strive for on a daily basis in our own personal lives, is to grow in our faith, because our faith and our belief has a lot to do with how we act out in the world, and we're going to see that today. If we truly don't believe personally, if it's just something we were taught and we do this because it's what our moms and dads and grandparents did, then we kind of lose our effectiveness. But that we are to grow in our faith and be mature in that. And then He calls us in the second part there, that we are a holy nation, that we are to be a people of blessing. Like Israel was to be a people of blessing, a people who were to bring blessings to the earth, because not just because Jesus was a part of their lineage and therefore He brought about salvation, that was part of it, but they were to bless others because they interacted with them and came in contact with them. They were to bring a blessing to this world. So for us, we can't hold back the hope that we have in Jesus. That's something we can't hide and keep to ourselves. It's something we're to tell other people about. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, he kind of summarizes kind of a thought before he launches into really three practical examples for the people reading this story. Now some of these things are going to be different for us because we live in a completely different culture, in a different world where slavery isn't real, where we actually live in a culture in America where relationships with women are different now. So some of the stuff that we're going to read today has extreme cultural context, but I think it's something we can pull from and understand for ourselves. But before he launches into that, he kind of summarizes all of what he's saying. And so we have to remember, as you're reading this, we've got chapters and verses. You've got to understand, they didn't have chapters and verses. Matter of fact, a lot of their sentences really had punctuation. It's just kind of one stream, and if you had to be really good at reading Greek to be able to understand when one thing started and when things stopped. And so this is kind of the end of a thought before he launches into some examples for them to understand. So if you read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, this is what he says. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." So if you read that back into what he's been saying, he said, in light of the fact that you have a hope in Jesus Christ, you have a hope because you believe in God who sent His Son to die for your sin, and you have salvation in that. You understand that? He talked about that in chapter 1, the very early on, talking about rejoicing and the hope that we have. We have hope because of Jesus Christ. In light of that, he says, therefore, dear brothers, dear friends, live your life in such a way, even if somebody doesn't like it, they have no excuse but to praise God because of your life. And so we were going to launch into chapters 2 and 3 and pull those apart last week, but last week didn't go quite the way I thought it was going to go. I really only gave you guys about 10 or 15 minutes to talk in my head, and you guys took about 45, which was fantastic, and I'm totally okay with that. So we're going to kind of pile through 2, 3, and 4 all together today. But to do that, I'm not going to subject you to my horrible public reading. So I've actually got some audio from the Scriptures for you to listen to. It's got wonderful background music to it, and it sounds awesome. So we're going to listen to some sections of Scripture together, and it's going to read it to us. So if you'd like just to follow along in your Scriptures, the NIV, you're welcome to do that. If you just want to sit back and close your eyes and listen, you're welcome to do that as well. So we're going to begin to then launch into these examples. He then gives the people in first century Jerusalem, first century, Rome is in power. They are under a dictatorship, under Caesar. They are a conquered people. Okay, this is their context. And not only are they a conquered people, they are a subsect of Judaism. They are this group of people who are following this other weird guy named Jesus. And you're not even really Jewish kind of anymore. You kind of launched yourself off over here. So this is their context that they're writing this into. So Daniel is going to play just the first section that I have for us. We got three sections to listen to for this first section. So Daniel, you ready to go right ahead?
Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who were sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
So again, the context is you have Peter and his status. He's a Jew. He's a resident of Israel. He's living in Jerusalem. He's part of the Roman Empire. They've been a conquered people for quite some time. And he's a Christ follower. So he's following Jesus. And so he goes into this idea of what it means for you to live in a place that clearly the people who are in charge don't follow after God. And for us to understand this, we have to really understand what's going on in his life, in his world, and what's going on in his world there. Is that he's living in a place where they're going to be persecuted very soon. Matter of fact, the king at the time, the emperor at the time, Nero, is actually going to be the one that puts Peter to death. And so he says to them, understand that regardless of a democracy, regardless of a dictatorship, it is under God's control that you live in such a way that it brings glory and honor to God, even in that situation. In their situation, is they're going to be persecuted. Whether it be a king, an authority, a governor, he doesn't really discriminate. Doesn't really care what kind of government's in place. Whether we enjoy what we enjoy, or you live and move to another country and there's a dictator in charge. The scripture reads the same in China as it does in America. That God is in control. That regardless of all of those things, of what's in control of all of the world that we live in, that we are to submit to that. We are to love in spite of all that is going on. We are to actually worry and pray and be in prayer for the leaders of our country, regardless of what country you live in. Now that's pretty tough. That's some tough words. And that's really tough for us because we live in freedom, what we call freedom in America. I mean, if you can imagine this being read out loud in a church in a state that's clearly in servitude to a dictator, to an emperor. So he goes on in verse 17 and he kind of outlines a little bit what it takes to do such a thing. Verse 17, he says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. That's what the NIV says. It says, show proper respect to everyone. That actually is the same word as the word honor when it says honor the king. Same exact word. They just put a different spin on it so they don't say the word honor twice. Show respect, proper respect for everyone. Honor everyone. Respect all men, regardless of what they believe. Now he does say, talks about believers, says love the brotherhood of the believers, love each other, care for each other, help each other out. There's clear teaching there. He's not saying neglect your brother because he's your believer and just only pay attention to those who don't believe. That's not what he's saying. He's saying honor all men. Respect them as men, as women, regardless of what they believe. In a culture that didn't teach that. In a culture that predominantly was slaves. I mean, Rome believed, well, we're in charge, so why should we work? So they enslaved everyone. Not just poor people, which you would think would be a slave. They enslaved doctors and tax collectors and teachers. And they enslaved everyone. Matter of fact, if you go read the Old Testament, who does the conquering nations take first? The kings and the smart people and the scribes and they take all the people who are in charge. They take them first because clearly they have something to offer to make their place better. So that means basically, if you're not in charge, you're a good chance that you're a slave. So honor all men, regardless of their position. Love your brothers. Care for your brothers. It's in that community that you're together. You find freedom there. Their freedom is there. And he talks about freedom. Live as free men, he says in verse 16. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. In your freedom, freedom is found in the community and the bond that you have with other believers. You can really find freedom there. You can find freedom from all the other junk going on. Don't destroy each other. Don't devour yourselves from the inside out. What good is that? Love each other. And then he says, fear God. And that word fear, English language has its limitations when you translate because we don't have the same words. And when you translate English into another language, it has limitations because it doesn't have the same words. And that's the case here. Fear simply just means be in awe of God. Now, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be afraid of God, because there is some holy reverence, some holy fear there, but really just saying being awe of God. Not terror, not fear that He's going to strike you with a bolt of lightning. The awe and reverence. The fact that you can't really honor other people if you can't honor God? Why in the world would you care what somebody else thinks if you really don't care what God is and who God is and what God is doing in your life? You can't honor other people. You can't care about your brother if you're not in awe of who God is and the work that He's doing in your life. It's only in that proper place, in that center, that we find that. That's where all this other stuff comes from, is when we put God in His rightful place. And then He says, honor the king. In His case would be Nero, the emperor, the ruler of Rome. Peter wrote this letter. I read this. It says, honor the king. Of the four injunctions, of the four honor others, brothers, in love of God, the most amazing is this idea that Peter wrote this letter. The king in question is none other than Nero. It is the teaching of the New Testament that the ruler is sent by God to preserve order among men, that he must be respected even when he is Nero, the man who will eventually put you to death. It's an interesting point of view, isn't it? That you honor the king who really doesn't care about you? So he starts with honor and he ends with honor. This is kind of an honor sandwich here. He starts with honor, ends with honor. Honor other people. Love your brothers. Be in awe of God and honor the king. So he's setting us up this idea of what it means to be free. Because he launches in right after that into this idea of slavery. Now make sure you hear what I'm really saying and not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that slavery is right. Matter of fact, that's the problem with Scripture, is when Christians get a hold of something and make something good out of that. Clearly, our own junk in America, I'm sure there were pastors who would use this passage to support slavery in America back in the 1800s. That's not what it's talking about. Peter is calling the slaves in his congregation, because there were people coming to Christ all over, and a lot of them are going to be slaves. Again, Rome enslaved everyone. So Peter is calling all slaves to be different. So why doesn't he call for a revolt? I mean, if Christianity is growing and a large population of these people who are enslaved to Rome, doesn't it make sense that if you add 3,000 a day, if you go and read Scripture in Acts, 3,000 people a day were coming to Jesus? I mean, how long would it take to mass an army? Not very long, right? You could have an army of people. People who have clear reason to be against the man. But he doesn't call for a revolt. He actually calls for the opposite. His goals were different. World domination isn't their plan. It isn't God's plan for a group of believers to dominate and be in charge of the whole entire world. So he says to them, submit yourselves out of freedom. That's what truly what freedom is that you choose and are not told. Submit yourselves to your masters with respect. And he goes on and uses an example, says, what good is it to get beaten for something you did that was wrong? I mean, how does that bring honor to God? But if you're over and over going out of your way to not just serve your master because you have to, but serve in such a way that brings honor to God, and if you still get, that's different. That's a different kind of submission. That's really the only kind of submission. Submission requires you, as a free will human being on this planet, to freely decide to do that. So regardless of your color, your age, your nationality, or what century you lived in, submission requires you as a free will agent, as God has created you, to choose to do so. So he tells this clear example in his body where he is. He's got these slaves who are really slaves. He's got to address what's going on. In light of the hope that you have, live your life in such a way that brings glory and honor to God. Well, you're a slave. That means you bring glory and honor to God because you love someone who clearly sees you differently than God does. It's a different way to think. And hard for us to wrap our brain around, simply because we don't live in slavery or in a place that still has it, at least not above ground. Then he goes on, and he speaks about women and their relationship to their husbands. And so this is, again, a unique situation in their culture, and still a part of our world today, but not really specifically for us. So, Daniel, go ahead and play that next section. So it's in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, 1 Peter. Go ahead.
Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
So a second ago I said that Peter was not calling for revolt. That's not completely true. He actually is. He's calling for a revolution that is completely subversive and just totally will destroy the culture from the bottom up. Because he's talking to men and women in a way here that is completely, utterly different than what is going on in their culture at that point. Now you can read that part, especially to the women, and go, oh, okay, you're saying that we can't wear jewelry and we can't wear makeup and all of the... You can literally take that out of there. But he says, he compares it to Sarah. If you go read the Old Testament, they're wearing gold and jewelry. And so it's not specifically saying, oh, the only way to be pretty is to be plain. That's not really what... You're missing the point. If you zero in on that, I think you're missing the bigger point of what Peter is saying. So to your husbands, ladies who are married to men who are not following Jesus, live your life in such a way that your husband will have no other reason to believe in what's going on in your life, that God is actually in your life. Live in such a way that your husband goes, what's going on with you? Why are you different? That they could actually maybe come to God, come to Christ because of your behavior. Because of the way you live. Now this is totally different than the culture. Completely different. And he's empowering women. Empowering them. To actually change their life, their husbands and their families' lives. Women who actually have no power in this culture. None. Zero. I read this. This is kind of a quote that talks about the realities of their culture at the time. It says, if you were to catch, this is a man talking to another man about his wife. If you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with the impunity without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger. And indeed, she has no right. She has no right She has no rights. Period. She is a thing, an object. And so he's saying, I am empowering you to change your family, to live your life in such a way, in submission, which is a choice. You used to have to do it because your husband would beat you if you didn't. Now I'm saying to you, submit yourself to God, and then submit yourself to your family. And love your family in such a way that there is no other reason on the planet other than God is in your life. And that's different. And you think that's revolutionary. What do you think he says to the guys? Because we just read this and we go, wow, these guys were sexist. Even in the Bible, they're sexist. Because the girls' passage is like this long and the guys' is only this long. What is wrong with Peter? The guy stuff is even more revolutionary than the women's. Because he's just asking the women to have an attitude change. Submission is already the expectation. I want you to change your heart and do it out of love. To the guys, he says in verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate. Be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect. See them, as he said in verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Treat your wife like your neighbor, the man who lives next door to you, your business partner, your brother, your physical brother. Treat your wife the same as you would treat anybody else. Elevate her to a completely different status level than before. Be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, because you got to understand where she is. Where is she right now? She is clearly has no place in society. Raise her up. And then he says, beyond all of that, if you are a believer, he's reading these, saying this to believers, respect her as the weaker partner, as an heir, as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life. She is just like you in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your wife is on the same level as you. She is a co-heir, has nothing to do with her gender. That's nuts for these guys. Now, for us, it's hard to wrap our brain around that. Because we had the women's movement, and you know, people are burning bras and doing all that kind of crazy stuff. And you know, first century, he's asking for unity. They burned bras in the 60s, 1960s, 1960 years later. They're still screaming for equality. The women's suffrage movement in the 1920s. 1900 years later, they're still screaming for equality. He calls for it in 1 Peter chapter 3. We don't read it that way because we like to see, oh, submit. It feels so good. You get to go and cook my dinner, clean my laundry, wipe my baby's rear end, and I get to sit and watch TV. Totally different. It's a revolutionary idea that he's calling all these people to, that are reading this letter. She could be sitting in the crowd, and I mean, we all joke now, our wives are elbowing us. They didn't elbow their husbands back then. I mean, elbowing your husband got you a beating, right? I mean, ha, ha, ha. It's funny now, but this is like where the elbow starts. You see the origination of the first elbow right here. They're reading this letter out in a church, in a small group, in someone's house. And he's saying, treat your wife as she's equal to you. So slaves, submit yourselves by your choice. Wives, submit yourselves. Husbands, treat your wife as an equal. This is revolutionary in the way God is changing what it meant to follow after Him. And so then he finishes up. We're going to read the last section. It's going to be a longer part. It's going to be chapter 3, 8 through all of chapter 4. It's a long section. It's about 4 or 5 minutes long. And it really brings this idea of what it means. He's kind of closing up this idea of suffering. Another revolutionary idea in an example that Peter is giving. So we're going to listen to this last section together. So go ahead.
Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
So, he asks them to begin to think differently in light of their role, whether it be a slave or their husband or a wife. And maybe those don't catch you. Maybe as you're listening to this, if you were in his time and you were neither a slave, a husband, nor a wife, he begins to talk about this idea of suffering. We should be suffering. If we suffer, we just suffer in doing good, not doing evil. He talked about that we should not worry about the things that we're doing wrong. I mean, when we do things wrong, clearly there are consequences to those things. But when we do good, there might be some suffering that comes along with that. We should find joy in that. He talks about not being repaying evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. 1 Peter 3:9. That we're to be a blessing to other people, regardless of how they treat us. If you read Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 48, it's a part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is teaching. He says, "You have heard this to be said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." That's actually found in lots of places in the Old Testament. Leviticus 24, 17 through 20 actually talks about that. "You've heard it said," Jesus says, "an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you," in verse 39 of chapter 5, "do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Understand that things are going to be coming your way. And it's only in doing good and in submitting yourselves to all of those things, submitting yourselves to God and loving others regardless of their position, whether that be in over you because they're your master or someone who wants to sue you. He says, not an eye for an eye. But as Peter said, not insult for insult, but with blessing. Jesus says, go an extra mile. Take your tunic and your coat. Give them both. So Jesus comes and he kind of reshapes the way the Old Testament reads. So we're in the process of life. There's going to be these things that come along. There's this revolutionary idea that's different from the way the Old Testament read. If these people in 1 Peter and in Peter's time, they know eye for an eye. It's just a part of their culture. A foot for a foot. A life for a life. But now you're saying a blessing for a curse. That's just a different way to think. So there's no fear, he says in 1 Peter 3, 14-15. "But if any of you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear for what they fear. Do not be frightened." There is no fear. If you actually trust in what God is telling you, if you actually believe these words to be true, if you actually believe the words that Jesus said, that we're to be a blessing, not a curse, then there is no fear. That doesn't mean we're not frightened. It doesn't mean that whenever things come our way, we don't have like physical, emotional fear. But that we have the hope in Jesus. You go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's what it all leads down from. We have a hope. So therefore we have no need to be in fear. If we trust this to be true, there is no fear. There's no fear in His name. If you suffer as a Christian in 1 Peter 4:16. There's no fear because we have the promise of Jesus. There's no fear. So if we trust in these words, if we trust in this idea that we're actually to be a revolutionary in our culture, is what he's asking these people to do in their culture. He's asking us to do the same thing. If we trust that this is true, that there is no fear. Trust overcomes fear. Trust in Jesus overcomes hate. Trust overcomes the hate that we might have for someone who's actually got ill will towards us. It overcomes hate. And I think it overcomes our apathy. It overcomes this idea that, what's the big deal? I'll die and go see Jesus one day. Doesn't really matter. It overcomes that because we believe it to be true. We trust these words to be true. So this idea of holiness, which is what Peter starts off with, to be holy as He is holy. If you read what Jesus says in verse 48 of Matthew 5, it says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're to be holy, striving, growing in our faith, belief, and trust in what this says. Holiness is revolutionary. Has the ability to change cultures. So he's calling these people to live a revolutionary lives, to be but do it in a submissive way, by way of submission, choosing to serve instead of choosing power. And that's subversive. That's different. So does our lives subvert the cultural trends in our world today? Do we honor those outside the church? Do we find value in human beings regardless of what they believe? Regardless of where they're going to go or what they got to say? The lifestyle that they choose, do we still honor them? In a world where we live, where it's really easy to vilify the opposite. Usually it gets you elected if you can vilify the opposite, right? You vilify them, you make yourself look good, your base loves you, and you get elected. We find value in all human beings. Do we do that? Do we honor those who would have us go away, killed, whatever it might be? Do we serve those who might abuse the power we give them by being servants? Do we serve out of choice anyway? Do we really live in freedom? Because really freedom is living in the ability to serve. Because we choose to live a life of servanthood. That's really what he says about freedom. Freedom isn't your decision to be able to live in a place where you can buy whatever you want, when you want, how you want. That's really not freedom. That's how we frame it today. But freedom is our ability to say, you know what, I submit all that I have to Jesus. And that means that I might submit it to you as well. Or do we use our freedom to cover up our sin, as he says? We hide our sin in our freedom. Do we love our spouses in a way that actually brings revolution to our culture? What if the divorce rate in the church was actually different than the divorce rate in the rest of the world? Would that not bring a revolution to our marriages in this world? Because right now it's the same. There's nothing different. It's 50% outside and 50% inside. But if there was a divorce rate of, let's say, 15% in the church. And it was still 50 outside those who did not believe in Jesus. Don't you think they would be going, what is different about that than is about us? Maybe if I want my marriage to last, I should go figure out what they're doing instead of what I'm doing, because clearly it's not working. And that would be a revolution. Do we trust these words to be true? Do we believe that God is calling us, calling me, calling you, to love and submit and be a servant to those around you? Because that is really where the power lies. In your belief that these words are true. There's power in that belief. There's weakness an obligation. If you're simply doing it because you have to, because your mama makes you come, whatever the case may be, there's weakness in that. There is no power in that. Power comes from our understanding the truth and the trusting that this is what God has called us to. That we give an answer for the hope that we have. We can answer why I'm serving you without any clear reason. Matter of fact, it's actually the opposite. There is no clear reason in me serving you at all, but yet I still submit to you. That I'm clearly going to serve you even if you want me to fail. That I can actually give a clear answer to why my marriage is successful. That I'm willing to give my whole life for something that requires me to believe it. Our worship band's going to come. We're going to close. The kids are screaming. So it must be time to go. And for me, when doing this, I sometimes feel like that I give the same sermon every week. You know, I used to make fun of my pastor when I was a kid because I always felt like he gave the same sermon every week. Now I know how he feels. But do we believe in what these words say? Do we truly believe that God has called us to this? Because that is where your power is going to lie. If you don't believe it, if you can't commit it to your hearts, if you don't really, you just think it's just a nice idea and that I might take it, I might not, then it's going to be truly powerless in your life. A holy nation is revolutionary. It changes. But it changes in a different way. A holy nation looks different from the world around it. It doesn't get sucked into what it looks like already. So I'm going to pray for our church. I'm going to pray for you. If you want to come forward and pray, you can. Pray that God would use you to change your culture, just your mini culture. Maybe it's just your family. Maybe it's just your neighborhood. Maybe it's just your work. Maybe, I don't know. That maybe you would live your life in such a way that people would go, there's something different about you. Can I know what it is? And then you'll have the opportunity to give the reason for the hope that you have in Jesus. So let me pray. Father, we just lift our praises up to you today. God, as we read, that's a lot of scripture. There's a lot going on in all of that. But God, as you had Peter write these words, and he's calling his culture, the people that he lived and led and was a part of, that family and that community, God, you called him to teach them about being revolutionary, about thinking about things differently. God, I pray you would call the same thing out of us. That we would love in a revolutionary way. In a different kind of way. That we would care for other people, regardless of what they believe or what they look like or how they talk or where they're from. We would love them and submit ourselves to them because we submit ourselves to you. God, more than anything, Father, I give you give us the courage to begin to believe this stuff. Father, there is strength in that. That we believe in what you say. We find courage in that. Because we know for a matter of fact that you called us to be and do such things. That we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, lived, and died for our sin, and rose again. That we would have the courage to believe that. And then face whatever might come. With the truth and the hope that we have. God, give us the courage to do so. God, I pray for all the people that are here. God, if you would just give them that courage today. God, if they need to come forward now, they would come and they would just begin to pray to you that their lives would be different. That today would mark a day that would be different for them. Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen.